Good morning, Gateway. It is wonderful to be with you today, and I'm just honored and privileged to be able to share with you a really timely and truly a heartfelt message. It's starting out a series we're going to be starting. It's a three-week series, 2 weeks on finding meaning in the wilderness, and then a third week on something about financial purpose, something about suffering and finances. Tune in to find out what it actually is. But really, this is what we're going through. We are in a time, as Nick was saying, we're in a time of wilderness. And that is why we need to look to God's Word, especially now, to see what is the meaning and the purpose, even in the wilderness. And so, would you join me in prayer as we begin here? Heavenly Father, I thank you for just the power and the truth of your word. I thank you that even in the craziness of all that's going on, and the craziness of all that's gone on ever in history, your word remains the same. You remain the same. And so, Lord, we ask that as we dive into your word, as we hear from you, that for those of us who need to hear peace, that you would be the Prince of Peace and speak that to our hearts. If those of us who need to hear grace and love, would you be the graceful, loving Father and speak that to our hearts? Whatever we need, Lord, would you speak it through your Spirit, and would you use your word to examine our hearts and speak to us? So we thank you for this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. So today we are going to be looking, as I said, at what is the meaning and what is the purpose of the wilderness. And our big idea for today is this idea that God uses the wilderness to call us to a more authentic and deeper faith. God uses the wilderness to call us to a more authentic and deeper faith. And to explore this, we're going to be looking at a passage in 1 Kings chapter 17. And so if you have your Bible, or you want to open up another tab, wherever you find your word, go there. It's 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at the story of Elijah. Now, Elijah's a pretty popular guy. He's probably one of the foremost prophets in all of the Old Testament. And just after this chapter, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, there's probably one of the most famous passages where Elijah, he single-handedly goes against the nation of idolatry. He purifies Israel. He sparks revival among God's people. He brings a 3.5-year drought to an end. And that's all within about a day. And so this is an incredible chapter, chapter 18, but we're not looking at 18. We're looking at 17. And chapter 17, it's not filled with Elijah's great accomplishments. It's not, if anything, it's the opposite. See, the main focus of chapter 17 is Elijah's seclusion in the wilderness, his time with a widow. What we'll see here, hopefully, as we go through the passage, is that you can't have the chapter 18 Elijah without the chapter 17 Elijah. We'll see, what does God do in the wilderness? What is his purpose? What is he doing when he leads us into the wilderness? What do we do when we're confined to our homes, to staying home from work, to staying away from family and friends? Or on the flip side, what do we do when God confines us into staying home with more family or still working during a crisis? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. You can read with me along in 1 Kings chapter 17, and that's where we're going to start in verse 1, just to get a little bit of context. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab the king, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word.' And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward and hide. Hide in the Kereth ravine east of Jordan. And there you will drink from a brook, and I have directed ravens to supply you with food there.' So Elijah, he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So that's how our passage starts out. It starts out with Elijah declaring a drought over the nation. And, you know, why would God send a drought to this nation? Why would he choose a drought? Well, God is going to war against one of the biggest false gods or the false idols of the time, Baal. Now see, Baal, he's one of the biggest thorns in the side of Israel's flesh and the sin of idolatry. Baal was figuratively, through this drought, being put to death. Just like the plagues in Egypt were figuratively killing off the gods of Egypt. So the Nile turns to blood because figuratively God was killing the god of the Nile, or darkness. God is killing the god of the sun. So Baal is the lord of the rain. He's lord of dew. He's the storm god who rides on the clouds. And, you know, he's really, in this context, look at Israel. They're in a dry, arid desert. I mean, a god who's the god of rain, he holds the keys to success. He holds the keys to survival, to your future. Sounds pretty good, right? You want to be on his side. But God, he reveals that Baal isn't even real. The true one in control of everything, in control of the rain, in control of, as we'll see later, life, he's the one who's in control, not Baal. And so God is using this drought to show Israel, show the world, that he's the one in charge. And so after this great thing that Elijah does, he declares this drought in front of the king. Where does he go? God calls him to go hide. Calls him to hide next to a brook in the wilderness. And specifically, the river Kereth. And we're going to see our big idea for today, that God is using this wilderness time to call Elijah into an authentic and deeper faith. And this word, Kereth, it's from the ancient Hebrew root meaning to cut away, or to cut up, or cut off. And this shows exactly what God wanted to do. God wanted to cut away from Elijah a lot of things. We're going to look at it. He's going to cut away, doing work of cutting. And firstly, I just want to show you, what does the wilderness even look like? Just to make sure here, I went the wrong way. Why is that going backwards? That's fun. One sec. Alrighty. That's what the wilderness looks like. The wilderness is not a fun place to be, right? The wilderness is dry. The wilderness, it looks like a desert. There's not much growing there. There's not much people there. That's the point of a wilderness. There's also no sign of Baal, right? This god of the rain, this god of produce. There's no sign of this guy there. See, Elijah, he was taken to the wilderness. He's taken to a place where only the true God can be seen. This place that he's at, it's stripped of the fertile land. It's stripped of things that could remind someone of false security and a false god. Only God is present in the wilderness. Could I have someone over there just click in? Thank you. Thing decided to go backwards. Thank you so much. And so another area that God is using the wilderness to cut away is Elijah's own work. You see, he just did an incredible thing. He just declared a drought over the entire region. And so God is saying, okay, you just did this incredible thing, but what are you apart from that? What are you and who are you when all you can do is just sit here? Who are you when you can just sit in this place, hiding? Who are you when I cut off everything except for myself? And think about it. I mean, this is the greatest prophet in Israel, and he's alone in the desert, and when Elijah is all alone, is he still the greatest prophet? That's what God is trying to draw out. Who are you when you're alone? And that's what God does in the wilderness for our lives. He's asking, who are you when you're all alone, when you're stripped of your accomplishments, when you're left only in the presence of God? And for me, personally, I feel like I've been going through a wilderness time of my own, and just in these past few months. I think for my entire life, I've always had this idea that I always wanted to be a pastor. I always wanted to work in the church as my job. I always wanted to be a preacher, and that's all I would do. And I remember back in fifth grade, we were in a car riding up to a camp, and someone was like, oh, what do you want to do? You know, and the person next to me was like, I want to be an astronaut. And I was like, I want to be a pastor. Or I think I said, yeah, I want to be a pastor. And that was, even back then, until now, my whole life dream has always been, yeah, I want to work in the church, and that's my whole thing. And my school, I went to college, all my jobs, Nick reminded me this morning that all my jobs have always just been in the church. And recently, in the past few months, I got married. And apparently marriage changes things. And so I realized, well, maybe I need to look and get maybe some additional income, look for something else. And as I was applying to different jobs, and I eventually actually got hired at the post office, I realized, oh my gosh, I'm not going to be working at a church anymore. This thing that I have dedicated my whole life to is not going to be my calling card anymore. And so I was realizing, I was going through an identity crisis. I was going through, who am I when I'm stripped of the title of, I work at a church, I am a church guy, and who is Matt Kettle as the postman? Is the postman Matt Kettle? Does he still have the same worth? Is he still able to do things for the Lord? And I was having to actually question these things. I talk about it all the time. There's no such thing as full-time ministry. Everyone's in full-time ministry if you're a believer. And then I was faced with the reality of me going into a job where I wasn't in the church. And that's what the wilderness does. The wilderness, it draws out deeper and authentic faith. It was showing me a mirror. What do I really believe about the stuff I've been talking about this whole time? And you know, for those of you who have just lost hours, have lost your job, have been feeling isolated and alone during this time in quarantine, I mean, this is your passage. Elijah, he understands your loneliness. He understands your restlessness, all the questions that you have. There was a really great article by Francis Chan, an incredible preacher, very well known. He's a missionary in Hong Kong right now. And that's where he is. He's been quarantined for a long time now. And he wrote an article. They asked him, what is the purpose of corona? What is God doing through coronavirus? And he has some really good things to say. He even starts by just saying, you know, thinking about the way that babies are growing up in Hong Kong, and I think this resonates with America as well, you know, babies are getting stimulus from day one. They have to get into the best preschool, and then when these kids get into the best preschool, then they have to get into the best elementary, and then the best high school, and then the best university, and then the best job. And you're always looking, I need to get to the best, the best, the best. He likens it to running on a treadmill. You're just trying to go faster all the time. And there's all this pressure, right? We feel it, and here in America, it's all about trying to get the most out of life, and you have to keep on going and going and going. And suddenly, through COVID, God has caused every single treadmill to completely stop. And it's driving us crazy. All we know how to do is run. All we know how to do is keep going on this treadmill. And when we get stopped, our immediate thing is, well, I gotta fix it. I gotta fix this treadmill. I gotta get back on it. I'm losing ground. And so Francis Chan, he's looking at this and he's saying, wow, wait, hold on. Like God is, he wants to humble us. He intentionally took us off of this treadmill. He's saying, look, you don't control your life. You can't control tomorrow. The purpose is, I want to be with you. God is saying, I want to commune. The Almighty God wants to connect with you. And he used this global event to stop everyone in their tracks and get connected to them, or at least offer the opportunity to. In our human nature, we always want to get right back on that treadmill. But he's saying, no, think about it. This is a gift. This is a gift that you're not having to run and run. You can look objectively and say, why have I been running on this treadmill for all this time? The verse that he gives, the reason why this is all happening, he says, be still and know. Be still and know that I am God. In the Hong Kong, the Chinese, the American, the modern, fast-paced life, all we do is exactly against that. We're against being still. We're against just sitting here and knowing that He is God. Well, in light of who God is, we can be still, church. We don't have to keep going. Because of who God is, we can be still. And Elijah, look at him. He's not running around scrounging for food. He's not trying to look for water. God says, you shall drink from the brook. I've commanded ravens to feed you there. God is promising to supernaturally provide for him. He's just sitting there accepting the gift from the Lord, and the gift of the wilderness even from the Lord. And so, church, let's not waste this time. This is valuable. And why is it so valuable? Well, remember our one of the main points we were making is that 1 Kings 18 can't happen without 1 Kings 17. The chapter of Elijah doing all these things can't happen without what's happening in the wilderness right before. See, God, He uses the wilderness to call people to authentic, deeper faith. And this deeper faith is not only here, it's all throughout Scripture. You look at Moses. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before leading the children of Israel. Jesus spent 40 days fasting in the desert before launching His ministry. You see a theme here? It's this wilderness theme. It's preparation before launching into ministry. Paul himself, he took 3 years in the desert of Arabia meditating and preparing before he launched into ministry. And here, in this passage, we see Elijah in the wilderness having concentrated time alone with God before his ministry truly takes off. So now in this pandemic that we're going through, this COVID pandemic, we have an invitation from God. And so many of us are extended this invitation to have time alone with God, time in the wilderness with God, time to be concerned with little else than His word, than relationship with Him. I mean, what a gift, right? This is something we've never had before in our lives. What are some of the excuses that we give for not reading the Bible? Oh, I didn't read my Bible because I didn't have enough time. Well, hey, now you got plenty of time. Why didn't I pray last week in the morning? Oh, I was rushing off to work. Hey, look at that. Now we have reduced hours. Now we're working from home. Your commute just went from rolling out of bed, crawling over to your chair, and clocking in. That's a good commute. You can pray. Wilderness is a gift from the Lord because it strips us of our normalcy. It presents us with an opportunity to deepen and authenticate our faith. And at this point, I realize that a lot of what I'm saying can come across as condemning. You know, this is not a condemnation kind of sermon. This isn't something to say, shame on you, because that's not what the Bible preaches. God is not a God of condemnation. He doesn't condemn you and shame you. I'm not saying that unless you spend every hour of this quarantine with your nose in your Bible, then it's all for naught. I'm not saying this is the end of the world. What I'm saying is, why don't we think about what the invitation is during this time? How can I use this time to set up habits? It's been practices that I never would have been able to do, and that these habits can carry me through to doing stuff later. What if I can use this time to not just entertain my brain, but maybe enrich my soul somehow? I have a graphic here. It's not one I'm proud of, but it's a graphic of nine shows. There's a little website I plugged in, and it had a list of shows, and I picked nine of them that I had watched, and it calculated out how long it actually took me to watch these shows. And so I just want to see here. Yep, that's right there. So the nine shows I watched, it would have taken 28 straight days to watch these shows. So if I just sat down, it would take 4 straight weeks, 28 days to just watch them all. If it was my job, if I just clocked in and started watching and clocked out, 85 work days to watch these shows. If I just watched 2 hours at night to go to bed, these shows would have taken me 340, that's almost a year to watch these shows. And I didn't even realize, I only put watching these shows once. I've seen some of these shows like twice. So that's even a conservative number. And so like I said, this isn't to condemn anyone or shame anyone. Maybe it's to shame me because I'm showing you this. So maybe I'm the one who's getting shamed. But for you guys, no, this is not a shameful thing. This is just something to think about. What is the invitation here? What if I have a little more time to maybe not watch a month of a show? What if I have a little bit more time to take more time to pray, to join others in prayer? We have a whole bunch of prayer meetings that we have here at Gateway. What if I take some time to do that? What if I, instead of watching, 28 days of shows, what if I take even just 1 hour and maybe watch a devotional or watch a sermon? What if I spend a little bit more time reading the Bible? You know, this whole thing, it just brings about this idea that as Elijah was changed in the wilderness, so I am going to be changed. The post-COVID Matt Kettle is going to be coming about because God is doing something in this time. So the COVID Matt Kettle is going on a journey to the post-COVID Matt Kettle. And during that journey, there can be real transformation. God can make a transformed person in this time. So the question is, what are you going to do to ensure that this is a transformative time rather than just a distracted time? What is your post-COVID life going to look like based on what you are doing during this COVID time? And life does go on, and it goes on for Elijah, as we're going to see here. And we're going to pick up our passage here in verse 8. It says here, let me pull this up. In verse 8, then after the brook dried up, the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow to supply you with food. And so he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar that I may have a drink? And as she was going to get it, he said, hey, and bring me please a piece of bread. Well, surely as your Lord God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar, a little olive oil in a jug. And I'm gathering a few sticks to take home, make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home, do as you said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up. The jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. And she went away and did as Elijah told her. There was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the word the Lord had spoken to Elijah. And so the Lord says to Elijah, I want you to go. I want you to leave this brook and go to Zarephath. Now, this is interesting. Why not just send him to the Jordan? It's way closer. We have a map here to show you exactly how far that he had to go. And, you know, he's here. Gilead. This is where Elijah is. He's around here. And he has to go all the way up to Zarephath, up here in the north. This is modern-day Lebanon. He has to go all the way up there. That's a 90-mile journey. That seems crazy, but God is in control, and God knows what he's doing. Because we see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So God is continuing to provide for Elijah. And even more astounding, God saw this widow and her son. You know, I'm sure Elijah was confused when God sent him to a widow for help, right? Why not send him to a rich guy? Why not send him to, you know, some prominent person? But yet God is sending him to not only 90 miles away, but not even his country. This is a Gentile country. This is a city under the reign of his enemy, Jezebel. So this is not a really good place to be. But yet God, he said, there's a widow here, and I want to use her. She's, look how poor she is. She's literally about to prepare her last meal before she just gives up and dies. But God saw her, and he intervened. And the first thing that he tells her is what? He tells her, do not fear. Very first words that God says to the widow is, do not fear. So we look around at the COVID crisis we're going through, and one very clear sign of that we're going through a crisis is people are overstocking and hoarding things, right? You go to the store, all the toilet paper, all the hand sanitizer, all the things are out. What is the fear of, what is the root of overstocking and hoarding? There it was, fear. Fear is the root of overstocking and hoarding up all this stuff that, oh man, what if I don't have enough and I need to have 30 rolls of toilet paper because what if I run out? There's not thinking about other people, it's thinking about how afraid I am. And what was the first thing that the widow said, or that God said to the widow? He said, do not fear. And this whole situation, it's very similar to God giving manna in the desert to the children of Israel. What did he do? He sent down this bread from heaven, provided for them food-wise, but he had a caveat. He said, the one rule, you can only take what you can eat. What would happen if they took more than they could eat? Well, it would go bad. And that night, it would rot and have maggots and it'd get disgusting. Why? Because God was saying, you don't have to fear. You don't have to overstock. You don't have to hoard because I'm providing for you. You know, we've in the UK, I have some pictures here of what happens when people overstock, when people hoard. And what we've seen is that there are hundreds of tons, literally tons of food that is going to waste because people were so afraid that they wouldn't have enough that they overbought and they stock and stock and stock on bread and chicken and bananas, fruit and stuff like that. And what we're seeing now is because of that fear, all that food is wasted. It's spoiling because they were afraid. And church, we're not called to fear. We're called to faith over fear. Yes, you are in the wilderness, but God is promising to provide. There's no need to panic buy 50 pounds of bread for one person. And look, this is not to say you shouldn't be prepared. You should be prepared. That's a good thing. That's a biblical thing. But there's a clear difference between being prepared, which is buying maybe one extra loaf, and overstocking and hoarding, which is buying every single loaf. Faith over fear. See, this is an opportunity for God to grow deeper and more authentic faith in you. Do you really trust that He can provide for you? And so we look at the passage. Elijah says, go, do what you said, but make me a small cake from it first. And so notice that she's commanded to make bread, but she has to make it for Elijah first and then make it for her son and for her. And this is a test. This is a test of faith. She doesn't get to see the increase until she gives all that she has in faith. I mean, what an incredible leap this would be to take. And it brings up this paradox in the Bible where we see it a lot. We see where there's a theme of when we put others above ourselves, God somehow blesses them. And He still provides. Even when you give all that you have, even when it doesn't make sense to give, we still see where God intervenes and He gives you a multiple of what you had before. God is a multiplier. And the little bit that this widow gave in faith was worth more than hoarding a whole jar just for herself. There's a powerful story. I don't know if you've heard of Corrie ten Boom. But she has a wonderful book called The Hiding Place. And Corrie, just a little background, her and her family, they came from a Dutch background. And, you know, they, in World War II, this is the World War II time, they were not specifically targeted by the Nazis, but the Jewish people in their surrounding neighborhood was. They were being singled out, they were being taken away, mysteriously disappearing, their shops were being burned. And so the family, they took pity and they said, we need to help these people. And they would hide them in their house. And because of this, the Nazis, they took her family. They imprisoned them. They sent them off, long story short, Corrie and her sister Betsy, they were eventually ending up in Ravensbrück, a concentration camp. And even in this, there's a powerful story of finding hope, even in the darkest of places. For instance, the first night that Corrie and Betsy arrived at the camp, they found out that there were fleas everywhere, innumerable amount of fleas. And these barracks that they were staying in, they were only built for about 400. There were 1,400 women shoved into this little place with cots covered in fleas. And Betsy, Corey's sister, she was in the habit of praying and thanking God for everything. So Betsy, she's praying and she says, "Lord, thank you for the fleas." Corey's like, "Are you kidding me? You're thanking God for the fleas? What are you crazy? There's nothing to be thankful about for fleas." And Betsy says, "No, well, I need to thank God. We need to thank God for everything. Thank you, God, for even the fleas." Corey's sitting there. She can't think of any good reason to thank God for fleas, but she soon found that good reason. Why? Well, the sisters, they had smuggled in a Bible. It was one of their most prized possessions. And they were always fearful that the guards would come in and find the Bible. And if they found the Bible, they would a severe punishment. They would take away the Bible. They'd never have it back. And Corey was so afraid that the guards would come in and find the Bible. But she realized the guards, they never come into the barracks. They never search their things. Why? Because the fleas. The guards were so afraid of all the fleas, they didn't want to go into the barracks. So even in Betsy's prayer, giving thanks for the fleas, there was a reason. The insects had kept the Bible safe. You know, another major concern in this camp was sickness. I mean, these people, these poor women are overworked, underfed, terrible living situation. Betsy herself, she was in a really frail and sickly condition before she even came there. And so she was able to smuggle in a small bottle of medicine. Just a little bit so that she could take a little bit and be able to sleep without coughing the whole night. And Corey would, you know, every night give a little bit of medicine to Betsy and she would take it and go to sleep. But Corey, to her dismay, found out that Betsy was taking that little bit of medicine that they had and was giving it out to anyone who needed it. So all these women in there who were sick and were dying, Betsy said, "No, how can I hoard this for myself? I need to give it to people." And Corey's like, "No! No, Betsy, you're my sister. I can't let you be giving out the little bit of medicine that I have for you to all these people." And Betsy, her faith was like, "No, we need to give it. How can I just take it for myself? God will provide. He'll bless us." And so Corey proceeded to, every night, pour out a little bit of the medicine, give it to Betsy, and then, reluctantly, give it to everyone else who needed it. And every single night, when she would shake that bottle, there'd still be a little bit left. And the next night, okay, who needs it? And she'd shake that bottle, and there'd still be a little bit left. And night after night after night after night after night, far beyond this bottle should have been able to have any medicine left, there was always a little bit left when she gave it in faith. And Corey's reflection on this time and the hope that she received is nothing short of inspirational. We see that the medicine never ran dry for Corey. The flour never ran out for the widow and Elijah. And I think this quote from Corey sums it up real well. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust the last handful of flour in the midst of a famine to God. Allow this time to deepen and grow your faith. That's why we're here. And so I also want to address that not everyone is in this quarantine time resonating with Elijah. Not everyone is resonating with this Elijah wilderness experience. Some of you are working hours that have doubled or tripled. Some of you are labeled essential workers, right? So you're continuing to work even through this crisis. You're not having a wilderness experience. You're still in the thick of it, even more so. Some of you have kids who used to be in school, but now they're at home, and you have to care for them even more now. Some of you are experiencing anything but a wilderness. Well, this is still your passage. God is still seeking to grow deeper, authentic faith in your heart. Because your story, it doesn't resonate with Elijah, it resonates with the widow. Think about the widow. She's just trying to survive the famine. Some of you are just trying to survive, keep your head down at work. This widow, she's struggling to keep herself and her son alive, and some of you feel like you're alone in this battle, just like the widow was alone without her husband. Some of you feel like it's hard enough to support yourself, let alone a family. And now, this widow is She has a whole other person to feed. Your children, maybe they're staying home from school. You know, your job is forcing you to work overtime, or you're having to work in unsafe conditions. Yet, in this passage, through all of that, we see that of all the people, and all the nation, and all the region, of all the people affected by the famine, all the Jewish people affected by the famine, God still chose, and he saw this Gentile widow about to die. And what did he do? He faithfully sustained her for possibly over 2 years. And he chose her as the hands to serve and sustain the greatest prophet from God. Even in the midst of all this suffering that's going on, God sees you. He sees your suffering. And even if your wilderness is more busy and more hectic than normal life, God is using this time. He's using this time to grow your faith, to deepen your faith, to make it more authentic. And this principle is very evident in the very last portion of this passage. We're going to read it here, the very bottom part. Okay. And it says here, starting in verse 17, "Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. And she said to Elisha, 'What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?' 'Give me your son,' Elisha replied. And he took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on his bed. And he cried out to the Lord, 'Lord, why have you brought this tragedy even on this widow by causing her son to die?' And he stretched himself over the boy 3 times, cried out to the Lord, 'Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.' And the Lord heard Elisha's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elisha picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house, gave him to his mother, and said, 'Look, your son is alive.' And then the woman says to Elisha, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.'" Look at that last verse. "Now I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth." It is through the tremendous loss of her son, not the provision of bread, that causes the author to highlight her faith. I mean, miracles are happening literally every single day. God is providing for her miraculously, but it's tragedy that brings her back into the wilderness. C.S. Lewis, he says that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You know, this widow, she had experienced pain before, but the loss of her son, that was real pain. And the megaphone, it makes us hear God's voice much louder. He's speaking the same volume, but we hear it so much clearer in the midst of pain. And it's here, with the grief of her son and the death of her son, that her authentic faith is revealed. Look at this. Why does she believe that he died? She believes that it's a tragedy because of her sin. Look at verse 17. "Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" So obviously, whatever her sin is, there's a guilty memory that's close to her, associated with it. And we don't know what the sin is. Possibly it's the idolatry of following a false god, and she sees the real God now. But again, it's because of this wilderness experience that we see this in the widow. We see her authentic faith. We see what she really believes. And God, he uses, as we've seen, the wilderness to call us to a deeper, authentic faith. We see that this poor widow's faith was so important to God that he sent his prophet to her. Out of all the people, he chose her. Her faith, look at her growth. She goes from, "Let me eat this bread and die," to knowing and believing in the Lord. We see transformative growth through the wilderness time in her life. We see Elijah, his faith grows to a point where he can pray over a dead body and say, "Raise this boy back to life." Remember, there's that transformative growth that's happening in the wilderness to prepare Elijah for chapter 18, for what he's about to do in his ministry. And so the question is, what transformative growth is God cultivating in your life during this wilderness time? And I want to close with this. Throughout Scripture, there's this theme. It's an ultimate theme of Scripture, and it's that defeat ends in victory. See, the enemy, back in the even in the Garden of Eden, he thought that he can thwart God's plan. He thwarted God's plan of paradise. The enemy, he thought he killed this widow and her son from starvation. The enemy thought he killed this widow's son from disease. The enemy thought he defeated Jesus. Even right now, he thinks he can destroy and stop your spiritual growth with monotony and isolation. He thinks that he can stop the church with COVID. But in every single one of these instances, defeat ends in victory. Defeat ends in victory. When the enemy, he thought that he had destroyed God's creation from the get-go, what happened? God reveals that there's a redemption plan even greater than sin and death. The fall actually starts the ultimate plan for redemption. The enemy, he's here, he's I've killed this widow, I've killed her son from the famine. God reveals that he had planned all along to send his prophet to even the poorest Gentile widow in the land. The enemy thought he killed her son from disease, and God reveals that he's the one who decides life and death. The enemy, he thought, I did it. I killed God. I killed God on the cross. What really happened? Defeat ends in victory. What really happens is that Satan himself opens the floodgates to God's redemption plan. The worst in history, the worst fear of mankind, which is death, is turned into the greatest hope in Christ. Resurrection, eternal life. Church, defeat ends in victory. And this account of Elijah, this proves that defeat ends in victory. This proves that there's wilderness, there's meaning in the wilderness, that time in the wilderness is not lost, it's not wasted. This truth is evident even now during the coronavirus. The enemy thinks he can destroy our world, he can destroy our hope, but we see what's really happening. This quarantine is leading to families reconnecting. Priorities are being reordered. We see even the air is being cleansed from pollution. The enemy thinks he can destroy the church. I can get him to stop meeting. I can get him to just forget all about church. I can get him to forget all about their family members here at church, their body. But you know what happened? Defeat ends in victory. This current quarantine is leading to lives and hearts being opened to the gospel in a way we haven't seen before. The church is being revitalized. We're getting stripped away from the production value of what church is, and we're back to the fundamentals. We're back to what really matters. We're back to word, worship, fellowship. That's what the church is all about. And we're right back to what it really means. We have congregations embracing technology. We never would have been live streaming on Facebook. Churches all across the nation never would have been able to send their message out in a way like this. There are so many new opportunities for people to find the gospel and find hope in Christ because of this wilderness experience. And so, this proves that defeat ends in victory. Why? Because God is in control. This proves that there's meaning in the wilderness because God is the one who sustains. He's the one who leads. This proves that time in the wilderness, it's not lost, it's not wasted, it's not out of God's purpose. He's using this time, he's using it to deepen and authenticate our faith. And we need to see this as a gift. This is a gift to us. Let us be a church that sees the value of this time and take full advantage of this gift. This is an opportunity. Let's not waste another second in defeat. Let's not waste a second forgetting the truth and the power of the resurrection and the truth of God's word so that we can use this time to respond to God because he's using this time in the wilderness to grow a deeper and more authentic faith in him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that even in the midst of the most confusing, of the most crazy, the most disheartening time, we know that you are still God. We know that because you are on the throne, there is still purpose in life. We know that you are not fazed by what's going on. In fact, you are the one at the steering wheel. And Lord, we ask that as we are going through this crisis, that we would be growing in our faith, that we would be living transformed lives so that the post-COVID, post-quarantine church would be even stronger, would be transformed through this process. And Lord, we give you our hearts, we give you our lives, and we ask that you would glorify yourself through us, and that through everything that you call us to, that we can turn around to a world that needs hope and make Jesus look good. We thank you, and we praise you. Thank you for your word. Amen.